All right, for the last probably year plus now, I've been in great need of this message. Not because I feel like I'm growing weak, because I realize that I could be taken off guard if I'm not prepared for something. This is going to be a little bit more serious message. We all experience loss on one level or another, but there's not much greater loss than that of a loved one, especially if it was unexpected. In the blink of an eye, all of a sudden, we're told that so-and-so is no longer with us. Over this last year plus, I've had some loss, and I know a lot of you have had some loss. And maybe it hasn't been that really close loved one, but there was some friends, wasn't there? Maybe some neighbors, maybe some coworkers, people that you did care about, and you still experienced loss and went through some processes. And hopefully we came through it somewhat unscathed with our faith still intact. But what happens if we get the notification of that huge loss? Will we come through it unscathed? And I think about the only way that we can think that we could is to be somewhat prepared for it. Let's start off in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 14 says, "Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Jehovah Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of your Lord Messiah, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We go back up to verse 15. It tells us to let the word of Jehovah dwell in us richly. That we're to realize our calling in his body and be thankful for that. So much so that we teach one another in wisdom, in gratitude, in worship, all the while giving thanks to God. Pretty easy list of things for us to do today, right? Is it easy in all seasons of life? What about the worst season of our life? Are these things going to be easy? Will we continue when we're confronted with the absolute worst news? In Ecclesiastes 3:1, it says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." We're clearly told to expect death. Now, death on the earth, it's increasing exponentially and will continue to do so. However, we can look at the reality, the truth of it, and see that even though death is increasing exponentially, it's still not winning. Because the population is not declining on Earth. In fact, it's growing at a faster rate than ever. I looked up some records. I don't know how accurate they really are, but I think it still gives us a good picture. At about the year of 1800, the world population hit 1 billion people. 127 years later, or pretty close to that, in 1927, it hit 2 billion people. 42 years later, 1969, 3 billion. So we went a gap of 127 years to add a billion people, down to a gap of 42 years. But then in 1969, there was only a gap of 5 years. In 1974, there was 4 billion people on the earth. 13 years later, 1987, 5 billion. 12 years later, 1999, 6 billion. 12 years later, in 2011, 7 billion people. And maybe just a little over 10 years later, we are this close to having 8 billion people on this earth. So what's the truth and reality? Death is not winning, is it? If each of us haven't yet, we will be confronted with the deep, searing pain and loss of a loved one. When that season hits, will the word still dwell within us richly? Will we still be thanking God, be thankful of our calling? Will we still teach one another in wisdom, with gratitude, still worship, and give thanks to God? Sadly, when the news of the death of a loved one hits, some turn their back on all of this. Will you? Are you sure? Have you prepared by drawing as close to our Father as possible? Close to His will, His word, so that no event in your life will give Satan access to pull you away. Let's go back to Colossians 3. Just jump up to verse 1. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ is your life, who is your life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Our focus and hope are to be centered around the return of our Messiah, not on the things that are happening around us now. Our hope and faith must rest on the fact that God hates death, never wanted us to experience it, and will destroy it. There's truth and reality right there. He never wanted it, and he will destroy it. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here we see very clearly it was God's intention that we would live forever. He placed a tree of life in the midst of the garden. Let's jump down to verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Note that God only told Adam he must not eat of a single tree, not of two trees. The tree of good and evil. But he said, you may freely eat of all the others. He wants us to eat of that tree of life because his desire was and still is for us to live forever. But what's going to be your desire? Genesis 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has come like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way of to the tree of life. Notice the wording there. A sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is protected for future use rather than being destroyed. If he wants us to live forever, why did he remove it then from the garden away, or Adam and Eve? Oh, man. If he wants us to live forever, why did he remove Adam and Eve from the garden away from the real tree of life? Because mankind was now in a fallen state. And if allowed to eat of the tree of life, they would remain in a fallen state for eternity. That is not what God wanted. There must be redemption from the fallen state. Then mankind could be allowed to again eat of the tree of life. We are in the midst of that redemption, and soon we will have opportunity to eat of the tree of life, as long as we realize our need of that redemption and we have desire to receive it. Let's go all the way back to the opposite end of the Bible. Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 7. "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." Shouldn't that be the mic drop right there? Said everyone who conquers. What's that mean? That means we're going to endure something, isn't it? We're going to have to work our way through something, and we'll probably need some help. We're going to go through a season where we must endure and conquer anything that wants to tell us different from this truth. So what is that season going to be like? I'm not an expert on this kind of loss. I've lost both of my parents, but their deaths were anticipated. In fact, I'll even say appreciated, from the standpoint they did live full, long lives, and at the end they were suffering. And so when they passed, there was an element of thankfulness that they were now removed from that suffering. I've never received that phone call in the night, hearing about the love, or a lost one, loved one, being removed instantly. However, I've been present during that time for probably about 100 different families. Over the last 21 years, I've worked with our sheriff's department, and one of the biggest things we do is death notification. And when confronted with a sudden loss of a loved one or a thing, even, we immediately enter into a time of great mourning and grieving. So what's that? What does that look like? Well, mourning are the things that we do outwardly during our grief. And it may not be quite as true today, but we know that here 50 or 100 years ago, many people, after experiencing the loss of a loved one, would mourn by wearing black for a period of time. That's an action of mourning. Grieving is what we do inwardly. We have to keep in mind that, again, that this grieving and this mourning is triggered not only by loss of a loved one, but also even the great loss of something we cared about. The loss of a home from a fire or a disaster, you're going to experience some of the same feelings and emotions. And again, working for the Sheriff's Department, I've had to go on several calls where the house burned to the ground. And thankfully the family survived, but they're literally standing out there with me and some others watching the house, kind of being put out, but it's way too late. It's all gone. The loss of a job. A major move from one community to another. Even the loss of a pet. Retirement. That's a major change in one's life. And of course, we know sometimes a medical diagnosis. The loss of health. Mourning and grieving is part of the healing process that God gave us to go through. If we go to Ecclesiastes 3 again, now in verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. When we enter our grief and mourning after this news, we're going to go through several phases to process what has just happened. The first one is shock and disbelief. Shock is hard to describe. It's not, I wasn't expecting that. It literally is your body shutting down temporarily in ways that you can't imagine. Some people's body is shut down to the point where their heart literally just stopped. When we first get this news of extreme loss, we're hit with a huge wave of shock. And this initial shock can last for days. And it doesn't matter what is on their face in the moment. They are in great shock. One of the calls I got called out on a handful of years ago, I was called to an accident between two vehicles. Each vehicle had teens in it. And out on the country roads at a dirt road corners, there was one stop sign and one not a stop sign. And these two groups of teens T-boned each other. They were close friends. They'd left town just minutes before to run out to one of the boys' house to pick up something. And they decided to take slightly different routes to get to the boy's house, and therefore kind of started racing. And each of them thought they had the other, and or they misjudged the ability to stop on the dirt road when they realized that there was going to be a collision. One of the boys was trapped in a truck that started on fire. He never got out. So I'm called out to the scene, and I'm being briefed as to what had just happened. And this is literally 15, 20 minutes after it happened. lifelight's on its way for one of the other teens. And usually what happens is an officer tells me who we're going to make notification to. So I'm gathering that information, and as I'm standing talking to him, his radio goes off, and I thought I understood what it said. Mom of the teen that just died is down at the next intersection that's being blocked by another officer. What do we do? And I said, I'll go meet her. So I went halfway down the road, and she's coming up the road with her teenage daughter, which I didn't know was in the vehicle with her. And she knows there's been an accident. She doesn't know what the outcome is, but she's already built up her worst fears. She gets out of her vehicle, and I ask her who she is, and I ask her if she's the mom of so-and-so. She said, yes. Is he okay? And there's no reason to prolong it. I said, I'm so sorry to tell you, he did not make it. And she just kind of gave me a look, and I knew instantly she's going down. And I literally had to catch her because she fainted. She was out. Later on, the deputy I was talking to, he had watched it from an eighth of a mile away, and he says, I have no clue how you caught her. But her shock took her to the ground instantly. During that shock, you probably can't focus to eat. You have huge blinders on, blinders that you're not aware of. You can only see this right here. You can't see this right here or this over here. You can't comprehend things. You can't think your way through things. You might ask questions, but you're incapable of comprehending any answer. The other side of this phase is the disbelief. That's when you ask the question, are you sure it was really my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband? I think there's probably just been a mistake. Disbelief. One of the worst calls I was on, and it ended up not being an active call for me, was a teen motorcycle accident. Misjudged a curve, probably had been drinking, and hit the tree at over 100 miles an hour. I was called to the sheriff's department to meet with a deputy, along with my partner, and the deputy was going to take us to the family's home to make notification. This is probably about 2:30 in the morning. And so we jump in the back of the patrol car, and you know, once you jump in the back of a patrol car, you don't get out until they let you out. And I didn't like this scenario, because most of the time we followed or we met them. But for whatever reason, this deputy had us ride with him to make this death notification. We get there, and he tells us, sit tight, I'm going to go up, make the notification, and then I'll come get you. And we're only yards away, and the windows are partly down, it's summer. And we basically can hear some of what's being said. Of course, immediately there's screaming from mom. Dad wanders off, and then we hear the noise. He's in the bathroom, standing over the toilet. The officer's not at their door for not even 10 minutes, 7-8 minutes. He comes back to the car, gets in, he says, well, they've been notified, and they're not in need of your services. And we said, what? Because what we do is when a death notification is made, we're not officers. We're civilians. We're volunteers. We hang out with those individuals until they can get their support group around. They need a support group right now. And they probably can't even talk on the phone. And so we will make phone calls for them, and we will help them get their support group around. On average, we're maybe at a scene for 1 or 2 hours. And all of a sudden, he's got us locked in the back of his car, and he's driving back to the sheriff's department, because what he had phrased to them is, oh, I have one of our counseling groups with me in the car. Would you like them to counsel you right now? What's going to be your response? Nope, don't want. We've kind of fixed that situation. Now the officers know not to introduce us in that way, that they simply just say, these people are here to help you for a few moments. And they let us go to work. That mom and dad just found out that their son died with virtually no information, and they're by themselves. About 3 hours later, they make a phone call to a distant relative that works for the sheriff's department and says, could some way tell us what happened? We don't think our son is dead. We think there's been a mistake. They were in shock. They were in denial. It was their son. But they didn't get a chance to get enough information to start realizing it. One of the biggest things we can do to help somebody during this time is to encourage them to talk about the reality of either what just happened, the reality of the past, and the actual event of the loss. A lot of times we think, no, we shouldn't talk about the event. But what happens is when we talk about the reality of the event, reality truly starts setting in. If we don't do it, just like with that mom and dad of the son that died on the motorcycle, they didn't get any particulars at all. And so what do our brains start doing when we're in that kind of situation? It starts turning, doesn't it? It turns hard. It starts building up things, things that didn't happen, would never happen, couldn't even be able, begin to happen. But our brain just starts running until it gets called into check by reality. It gets worse and worse. And so as friends, as family, we can sit down with that person and just say, do you feel like you understand what happened? How did it happen? And if they say, I don't want to talk about it, that's fine. But if you hear them say something that's inaccurate, just say, well, are you sure that happened that way? Because I thought this is what happened. Challenge them back to reality. The boys that were in the two vehicles that collided, about 2 or 3 weeks after that, I got a call from one of the dads. And he said, these boys are very, very, very close group of friends. He says, they are struggling and we don't know what to do. He says, we thought because you were there that evening, maybe you could help them. And I said, you understand, I'm not a licensed counselor by any stretch of the imagination. But I said, I would be willing to talk with them. And he said, yeah, let's do that. So we set up an evening, and it was just three boys and me. And I asked them how they were doing, and they said, all of them said, not good. We're really hurting. And then I asked them, I said, do you feel like you have a solid understanding of what took place that night? Well, yeah, we do. And I said, okay, this might be a little bit hard, but let's go around the table. I want each of you to tell the story of that evening from your perspective. And they did. They were willing to do it. And the second one said something. He says, and I'm mad at my friend here because he didn't get out of the vehicle and come help us try getting the boy that died in the fire out. And I don't understand why he wouldn't do that. And that boy hadn't told his side of the story yet. He started telling his side of the story, and he said, I woke up, he says, and then I think I blacked out again. And he says, I wanted to get out, and my door handle wouldn't work. And he says, and then I think I blacked out again. He says, and then I tried my door handle again, and it wouldn't work. And I tried the other door. He was sitting in the back seat of the other car. He says, I went over to the other door, and it wouldn't work. And he says, then I remember being in the ambulance. And I said, do you have any idea how you got to the ambulance? He says, I remember a police officer helping me get out of the car. I said, how'd they get you out of the car? Through the front door. The vehicle he was in had rolled several times. The two doors that he was trying to get out weren't going to work, and he had hit his head hard enough that his brain wasn't telling him what to do or how to get there. And as soon as those facts come out, his friend said, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize I would have come saved you. But they were busy trying to get their friend out that was burning. So just those few minutes with those boys allowed them to start healing and not allow anger, the wrong kind of anger, to come into play and be played out. This phase here of the shock and disbelief, we have a really good example of understanding of this phase in the book of Job. If you go to Job 2, and I get it, some of us aren't going to understand this phase, because until you experience it, it is so much beyond what you could ever imagine. But there's something about Job's friends. We want to paint them only as the bad guys. They had some things about them they need to undo or redo. But they also had some traits about them that were really good. Job 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they met together to go and console and comfort him. They didn't live right next door. They got the news and they decided, we're going to do whatever we can to help Job out. And so they rallied together. Verse 12, then they saw him from a distance. They did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They realized it's even worse than we thought. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. Verse 13, they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. They understood that the best thing they could do for the moment was just be with him. And if he wanted to start conversation, I think they were ready to converse with him, but I think in the moment they realized, we just need to be here and wait. We don't need to remain silent when we're hoping to help somebody during this, but we do need to realize that our words may greatly affect what takes place next for them and for us, but our words will be greatly affected by the shock that they're going through, meaning they may not be heard or understood. And that shock could easily trigger the next phase, and that's anger. The anger phase, that can come immediately or a short time after the news. This is the time and the place where many allow themselves to shove their anger towards towards or where it does not belong. Perhaps even blaming God or others, forgetting or choosing to ignore reality and the knowledge of truth. Back to, again, the scene with the teens in the truck. So the mom who I notified first and a teenage daughter, sister, standing right there, I had to then take them back to their house to notify their dad or the dad. He didn't really know what was going on from the standpoint he had just got a call to come back from work. He had left minutes before the boys took off in the truck. He had left to go to work in the evening. Didn't know that they were going to be in a truck. Assumed, because this was July 4th, the day of July 4th. Assume, and they lived in town. There was going to be activities and things going on well into the evening. Knew the boys were together and just assumed that they were going to be hanging out in town or at his house. He comes home and no one's at the house. He can't get a hold of his wife or his daughter or his son. And then he starts seeing some texts coming through over his phone that something bad has happened. And we get there and have to tell him what's happening. Of course, his wife and his daughter can't verbally communicate. And sadly, immediately, his anger explodes on his wife. Why did you let them take the truck? At a time like that, there's not a whole lot anybody can say or do to calm somebody like him down. But it is okay to point out reality. It wasn't her fault. But he had anger that was going to be spewed on somebody. The next phase is bargaining and guilt. If only I would have, if they would have, we should have, I should have. Another call I was on was, I got called out probably about 6 o'clock in the morning to go to a house fire. And my text only told me that there was 2 deceased. Get to the scene and find out the 2 deceased were 8 and 10-year-old boys. Mom and dad are standing out literally in the middle of the street watching the house burn to the ground, knowing that their sons are in there. After a period of time, I asked Dad what was going on, what had happened, and he explained that he owned a custodian company. So he worked overnights, and he would get back home between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning, just before his wife had to leave to go to work for the day, and he would then get the boys up and around and ready and off to school. Well, that morning, he got back and found out there was no milk for their breakfast. And she was about ready to walk out the door, and they lived out in the country a little ways. And he said to himself, he says, you know what? They don't need to be up for an hour 45 minutes. I'm going to run real quick and get a gallon of milk. He come back to see his house fully engulfed. He had a Christmas tree. It had been up for a week. No issues. But that morning, for whatever reason, right after Mom had walked out of the house and he walked out of the house, something started it on fire. One boy never got out of bed. The other boy was at the top of the stairs. I had to walk Mom and Dad over to the ambulance to identify which boy was which. But Dad, the whole time was, I should have, I should not have, if only I would have. This phase is called bargaining guilt because another of his phrases, oh, I wish it was me. Just let it be me. We'll bargain anything to undo this situation. Gently remind them of reality and truth. The next phase is depression and loneliness. This doesn't necessarily start immediately. It could be just a few days after the event, or maybe even a couple of weeks. But the reality is, you know, you've got an individual or a group of individuals that have to somehow figure out a completely brand new life. A life without mom, dad, brother, sister, whoever, husband, wife. And they don't know how to go about that process. How do I start living without them? They don't want to burden others, so they may not share what all they're thinking about or doing or not doing. They don't want to experience the first Thanksgiving without Dad. So they choose to just hole up in their house. Oh no, I'm good. I need to stay here this year. On average, it takes approximately 3 years to get through the bulk of these phases. From the time you hear this news to the time when you start to really settle into that new life without them can take approximately 3 years to get over the worst effects of the loss. During that whole time, we can help them transition, encourage them to come out and go through that first Thanksgiving. The last phase is acceptance and hope. This is a phase that we have to pursue. We have to look forward to. 2 days in, we're probably not going to pursue it, are we? Not ready to do that, are we? And that's okay. But at some point over the next year or two, you have to start pursuing acceptance and hope. Otherwise, we find ourselves locked into a new life of darkness and false belief. Let's go over to Psalms 103. Psalms 103 and verse 13. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Psalms 90 and verse 10. The days of our life are 70 years or perhaps 80. If we are strong, even then their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. So again, we have to prepare because we probably are going to be hit with news like this at some point in our life. During our grief, There's some things that we need to do, be prepared to do, and put effort into. One is to be attentive to time. Those first few days, we totally lose all track of time. It's just a fog going on. But somewhere in short order, we have to decide to go back to keeping time. To not dwell in the loss. But we just read a verse here in Ecclesiastes, but to look for a time to dance again. During our grief, we need to be present mentally. That we choose to focus, look for the truth, and look for our future. Even though it's a future without our loved one. During our grief, we need to be available emotionally. It's perfectly okay to have waves of emotion come through, especially when you're not expecting them. And we need to expect and realize it's going to be okay to laugh again. I've been on a lot of calls where literally 10, 15 minutes after delivering the news, we're laughing. Because already some have chosen to look on the past in terms of fond memories and honor their loved one by remembering some of the fun things. I also know that in those first few weeks or even few months, you can be walking through a store and the stupidest little tiny thing will trigger a huge flood of tears that you weren't expecting in the moment. And it's okay. The last thing we need to do during grief is to be engaged spiritually. Don't stop sharing with God everything that's going through your heart and your mind in the moment. If you feel anger, tell him about your anger. If you're worried about the future, tell him about your worries of the future. And read his word. During your grief, also grieve in community. A little time alone can be very beneficial. We see Christ goes off into the wilderness from the multitudes and away from the disciples to be alone with the Father. There's nothing wrong with that. But the reality is we were created for community, to be with each other and to be with Him. And then as we grieve in community, grieve with hope. In community, we help each other by not focusing on the pain of yesterday, but the hope of tomorrow. If we focus on the pain of yesterday, we're going to remain in one or more of the grieving symptoms too long, those other phases. We'll stay angry or we'll stay hidden. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 4. Oh boy. Is this Corinthians or Colossians? Again, with my laptop, it gives me... I think this is Colossians. Or excuse me, no. Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in clay jars. Wow. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Christ may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death of Christ's sake, so that the life of Christ may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Christ will raise us also with Christ and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. Verse 17, it says that the affliction will be momentary. Again, we see where God gives us time to heal through grief and mourning. We can look back at Genesis 49 and verse 33. When Jacob ended his charge to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then Joseph threw himself on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded the physicians in his service to embalm his father, so that the physicians embalmed Israel. And they spent 40 days in doing this, for that is the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Then Pharaoh allowed Joseph and many others to go and bury Jacob in the land of Canaan. So we see here an act of grieving and mourning by community. And then down in verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they held there a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed a time of mourning for his father 7 days. In Numbers 20, in verse 29, when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all of the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and the period of mourning for Moses was ended. So again, we see that there is an ending to mourning. And then 2 Samuel 1 verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men who were with him did the same. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. We're all going to experience great loss at some point. How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to let it affect us? How are we going to let it affect our future? 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of our all consolation, who consoles us in our affliction so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deep, deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again. As you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. So are we steadfast in God's truth? The truth of future. It's something we must be working on, growing in every day so that we may endure. Let's end up in Revelation 22 again. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Drop down to verse 12. See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. In verse 16, it is I, Messiah, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let everyone who hears say, come, and let everyone who is thirsty come. Let everyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share of in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It has and still is our Father's and Messiah's desire that we be able to eat of the tree of life. They are protecting it and have it waiting for us.